Please join me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, all through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, we've been on our wayfare through the Word for over a year and a half now. We've been making our way through the Scriptures, and we're getting pretty close to the end, Emmanuel. And this morning we find ourselves in 1 John. Great Christian leaders throughout the centuries have spoken about their love for John's epistles. In fact, John is known as the Apostle of Love. St. Augustine said, "This book is very sweet, and to every healthy Christian heart that savors the bread of God, and it should be in the mind of God's holy church." Martin Luther said this, "This is an outstanding epistle that can buoy up afflicted hearts." John Wesley preached, "How plain, how full, how deep a compendium of genuine Christianity." In fact, the church fathers understood John's first epistle as a commentary on the gospel according to John. Now, as Christians, we take it for granted that God is love. But did you know that there are only two times in the Bible where it openly declares in these words, "God is love"? Both occurrences happen in the same book, in 1 John. We need to listen to John's epistles, Emmanuel. Love is not just one of God's many characteristics. Love is the defining attribute of our God. Love is the motivation. Love is the impetus for everything that God does. Not only God's kind acts of salvation to us, God's acts of mercy and deliverance, but also God's discipline is motivated by love. God's judgment is rooted in love. I don't know about you, but I thank God for that. But for us human beings, it's something a little trickier, this love thing. In fact, it's been said that the two most difficult things to get right in life are love and God. And more often than not, the trouble and the mess that we get ourselves into comes down to getting either love wrong or God wrong or both of them wrong. And so John gives us some spiritual direction this morning. If you want to get God right, you need to be loving in your life and in all of your relationships. If you want to get love right in your life, you need to get God right in your life. It's all interconnected. You see, in Jesus, God and love, they live together in perfect harmony. But in John's time, there were some that didn't like the way that God was revealing himself in Christ. So they made up their own versions of God and of love. And the unity of God was being splintered in the community. In John, where he was pastoring, the people he was ministering to, there was a conflict. See, in times of controversy, it's easy to respond in two extremes, either with laxity, kind of a laissez-faire, like, oh, let's just, you know, ignore it and just hopefully things will work itself out, it's all good. And then you can go to the other extreme of legalism, a hardness, where you respond harshly the other way. But John shows us a third way. And the third way is the way of the cross. And the cross and the resurrection show us something radically different. That wholeness can come out of brokenness. And it's in that light of the cross that we see most clearly that God is love. So let's hear now from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. CEO coach Jerry Colonna, he's called the CEO Whisperer. He's the top CEO coach in the world right now. And in his unique and moving leadership book called Reboot, he talks about a few writing courses that he took when he was in college. And one of his professors was the brilliant poet Marie Ponceau, who in her classes would talk about the crow that would love to perch atop the shoulder of the author, saying things like, "That's garbage. How could you write that? Are you kidding me?" Now, it's not just writers that can have that crow that shrilly caws into the ear, things like that. I think maybe all of us have had that in our own lives. Nevermore. You're a failure. You're a fraud. The crow hops on the other shoulder, calling more lies, and I promise this is my last crow imitation. You never really belonged. You're guilty. What's wrong with you? You're not enough. In response, diminutive, chain-smoking Marie Ponceau would raise her tobacco-stained fingers into the air, punctuating every word, and I'm editing it for the church. Shoot the darn crow. Now, the crow takes many forms in our lives. The crow can be your own inner critic, your own voice inside your head. The crow can be the hurtful words from childhood or even to this present day of loved ones or adversaries in your life. The crow can be what the scriptures call the devil, the accuser. The Apostle John helps us shoot the darn crow by reminding us who we are. We are God's beloved children. We're children of light, not children of darkness. We walk in the light of God's love. We treat others, we treat ourselves with loving kindness. You see, the mystery and the wonder of it all is that God calls us children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. It's absolutely astonishing. This idea of God giving and bestowing his love upon us can also be translated, God lavishes it upon us. God is not stingy in his love. He lavishes us. He showers us with his love. Now, by common grace, everyone, every single human being is made in the Imago Dei. Do you know what Imago Dei is? Yes, it's the image of God. Every single human, if you're born human, you're made in God's image. But what John is talking about here is by God's amazing grace that we are not only made in God's image, but we are now children of God. You see, to be a child of God means that you have been miraculously adopted into God's forever family, where you have an intimate, trusting relationship with God where we are enabled to reflect the family likeness. You see, as God's children, we can be assured of God's love for us, where life is not only good now, but it's only going to get better when Christ returns from us or we meet him in glory. Because we're God's children, we've been given many promises in God's word. And one of them is that we have an incredible inheritance in the life to come. And if you have something to look forward to in your life, the saying goes, you can endure anything. So our future hope inspires us in our day-to-day lives to be more like Christ, to become more Jesus-ish in the way that we treat others and relate with God. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they shall see God. In other words, John's telling us this: be who you are. Live up to the family name. Take on the family likeness. Jesus, your older brother, is the Prince of Peace, and he gives his peace to you. See, Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, one of the ways that we know that we're children of God is that the world doesn't recognize us as the children of God. It's kind of paradoxical. But the same thing happened to Christ, right? They wouldn't and didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God when he came to earth, right? So we follow Jesus, and the same thing can happen in our lives too. But although we know in our heart of hearts that we're children of God, there's still a mystery about what we will become. There's still a mystery about heaven. Paul puts it this way: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. John also says in our passage, what we shall be has not yet been revealed. I like that. Basically, he's saying, it's okay to be in a place of not knowing in your life. Even if you're an apostle. If you're in that place of ambiguity and you're not sure what's next, you don't know what's going to happen, a lot of things are up in the air, you don't know what's going to happen, the jury's still out, it's okay. You don't have to have all the answers. We can trust we're in good hands. But we do have some clues. We have some clues about heaven. John says that we will become like Christ. Our future state is going to be better than our present state, guaranteed. We will be with Christ. And not only that, we will be like Christ. And Paul says in the book of Romans, God has already planned this out, that we will be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You see, Christ's destiny and our destiny, they are forever entwined. What happens to Jesus happens to us. And the good news is that we have the privilege today, Emmanuel, to join in with God's work of making us more Jesus-ish this side of heaven. We can cooperate. And so this involves us being willing to become more spiritually mature in our lives, more childlike and less childish, more attuned to not only our rights as children of God, which we do have them, but also our responsibilities as children of God. I've been thinking about this, and I imagined if JFK, if he wasn't a president, if he was a preacher, I think he would put it this way: ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. So if you want to look like Christ a little more in your life, what you need to do is look upon Christ. Look to Christ more. Look up to Christ more. Have you ever noticed that over time, not all of them, but it seems to happen, that spouses look like one another more over time? Have you ever noticed that? There are actually scientific reasons for this, because it does happen. Couples oftentimes eat the same foods over the years, which makes them chemically more similar over time. It's true. But the major reason that spouses look similar over time is this, that they look at each other over the years. You see, when you have eye contact, what you do as a human being, it's natural to us, you mirror the other person's facial expressions. You share the same facial expressions with your partner. If they're laughing or if they're crying, you're listening to them and you do the same thing. And over the years, this similarly shapes the muscles and the skin of the couple's face. Now, one of the definitions of contemplative prayer is this: giving Jesus a long, loving look. Gazing into the eyes of Jesus makes us more like Jesus. The more that we gaze upon God, the more we become like God. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." You see, God wants us to enter into that covenantal relationship with Christ, to spend time with him, to share your life with Christ, to abide with him, to dwell, to linger in his presence, to commune with him, to break bread with him, and he'll reveal himself to you. See, giving Christ that long, loving look in prayer and meditation, it leads to a miraculous transfiguration in our lives, individually and collectively, where Christ is formed and fashioned in us more and more. Christ lives in us more, and there's less of us, yet we become more ourselves. Now, in the original language of our passage, John literally says that we are to hope on Christ and that God's love has been bestowed upon us or lavished upon us. And this is interesting. If you're into like prepositions, this is your moment right now. Because there are other passages that use similar verbiage. Place God's word upon your heart. It doesn't say place it in your heart, but place it upon your heart. And so people have debated this actually over the centuries. In fact, there's a story about it between a rabbi and his disciple. A disciple asked the rabbi, "Rabbi, why do the scriptures tell us to place these words upon our hearts? Why does it not tell us to place these holy words in our hearts?" The rabbi answers, "It is because as we are, our hearts are closed, and we cannot place the holy words in our hearts. So we place them on top of our hearts, and there they stay until one day the heart breaks and the words fall in. So too, God bestows his love on his children, on their hearts, knowing that his love will also fall into our broken hearts. We'll not only fall in love, Emmanuel, love will fall into us. Love will fall into our broken, open hearts. Emmanuel, let our hearts be open to God. Let them be open to one another, so that God's love might be poured into the open vessels of our lives and our hearts. And we, in turn, might pour our lives into others with God's love." Amen.